As we begin here this morning, sometimes as being a preacher, sometimes I feel like Rodney Dangerfield. Absolutely no respect. I get people call me all the time, and they make all types of response, you know. I had a friend call me one time in the middle of the weekday, and I was studying, and he wanted to know, I hope I didn't get you out of bed. I realized that it isn't Sunday. And because sometimes people have that opinion of preachers. I have another friend who likes to put out the needle, and he says, you ministers have it made, you know. You get up in the morning, and if you don't feel good, you just roll back over, and anybody asks you what you did, you just say, I was praying while I was sleeping. Sometimes I get a bit defensive about that sometimes. I said to my friend who told me that one time, he says, you told me two things about your comment. I learned two things about you. First thing is that you don't really know very much about ministry. And the second thing is that you know even less about prayer. Over the years, my success in prayer has been intermittent at times, a little persistent. There have been times that I've gotten hold of the hem of God, of his garment, but I've not always been able to sustain that grasp in my prayer life. One thing I know for certain, you don't turn over bed in the morning and pray. See, to confess to you that I have a struggle with prayer, the struggle sitting at the feet of Jesus is something I do with a great deal of embarrassment. Because when I read the New Testament, I discover that in the ministry of our Lord, prayer was absolutely crucial. For me, prayer is preparation for the battle. For Jesus, it seemed to be the battle itself. For Jesus, prayer was like running the marathon, and ministry was like the receiving of the gold medal. Prayer was like taking the final examination, and ministry was like receiving the diploma. Where did he shed the great drops of blood? It was not in Pilate's hall. It was not as he staggered under the load of the cross of Golgotha's hill. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that with strong cryings and tears, Jesus made petitions to God. Had I been there in that hour of agony and watched as he suffered, I would have despaired of the future. I think I would have said, if he's having so much trouble just with his praying, what's he going to do when the real troubles come along? It's too bad he can't be more like his three friends who were asleep in the middle of the storm. But when the crisis came, Jesus went to the cross in triumph. His three friends fell away. Lord, teach us to pray. That's what I want us to look at here today. If you open your Bibles in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, I want us to look at this passage. Probably a lot of us has heard this many, many times. We are told that after Jesus had completed a period of prayer, one of the disciples, evidently a spokesman for the group, came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. See, in that request, I find at least two things. One is that John, as part of his discipleship program, put a great emphasis on prayer. Second, it was Jesus' disciple who asked him for this. See, they did not come to him after spending almost 2 years with him, and they probably have seen him over and over again as he stood and preached. They had watched him minister. As far as we know, they never came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to preach. They did come to him and said, teach us to pray. We usually go to someone who has great experience, and we ask them to teach us what they have experience in. We go to a banker, and we ask the banker to teach us how to invest. We may go to a professional golfer, and we ask them to teach us how to putt. We ask a scholar, teach us to do research. When Jesus' disciples came to him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because prayer was crucial in his ministry. Jesus wanted it to be vital in theirs. He responded to the request by giving them what we call the Lord's Prayer. See, there's a way in which this prayer is misnamed. See, it is a prayer that Jesus himself could not have prayed. Because one of the major portions of that, one of the major petition is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, without sin, could never with integrity have made that request. Instead, I think we are to name it the disciples' prayer. See, it is a model prayer. It serves us in prayer in the same way as an outline serves a preacher when he gets up to preach. It tells us what we are to pray for, and it gives us in the order of the request. When we pray, we are to start with the Father. Jesus says, when you come to pray, you are to say, Father. See, the single word sums up the entire basic relation of the Christian faith. When we come to the Creator of the universe, we are to address Him as Father. It is also the answer to the philosopher's question, is the universe friendly? When we say Father, we are affirming that at the heart of the universe, there is not only an ultimate power, there is ultimate love. Not everyone can honestly address God as Father. We are not only able to do it because of Jesus who taught us to pray this way. Jesus assures us that there is a Father and that we can come to Him as a child, to the Father, to like any father would be in any family. We as Christians can call God our Father, but not all God's people have had that privilege. In the Old Testament, God is addressed as Father only 7 times. And each of those times, it's only in the corporate setting when the nation of Israel was speaking to God. As far as we know, there was never a time when Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel, when they went in the quietness of the room, fell on their knees and dared to speak to God in this way. But when we turn to the New Testament, over 275 times or more, we are told directly or indirectly that when we bow before the sovereign majesty of the universe, the word that should come easily from our lips is Father. A few years ago, the world's most complicated clock was displayed for the first time in the town hall of Copenhagen, Denmark. It was 40 years and $1 million to build. The clock was accurate to a second every 300 years. The 10 faces of the clock told the time of the day of the week of the month of the year of the century, and it tracked the movements of planets and suns for 2,500 years. There were parts of that clock will not move for 2,500 years. But there was something disturbing about the clock. It was not accurate. It loses a second every 300 years. How do you know that? The clock in the town hall of Copenhagen, Denmark, was measured against the clock of the universe with all its myriad parts, from atoms to suns to planets to stars. But the clock is so accurate that every clock on Earth is measured against it. 300 years ago, the deists looked at the up at the universe and were overwhelmed by what they saw. They were so in awe of the mechanism, they lost the God who put it all together. God became a soulless face to them. No one prays to a soulless face. You do not have communion with the law or sit at the first principles. You do not say, O ground of being, hallowed be thy name. You do not say, O ultimate source, give us today our daily bread. Jesus says that in prayer, the word that should come so easily to our lips is the word Father. As you address the Heavenly Father, you will notice that the prayer divides into two parts. The first, Jesus says that we talk to the Father. We ought to talk to the Father about the Father. First of all, talk to Him about Himself, and then talk to Him about the family. When we talk to the Father, we are to say, Father, hallowed be Your name. In the Near East, the names had great significance. When a parent names a child, he doesn't name the child after his rich Aunt Agnes or wonder if the initials on the luggage is going to mean something, or that the name after that the name that you name them rhymes, the first name rhymes with the last name. Usually a child's named after a certain virtue with the hope that the child will grow up into the name. Sometimes when a person goes through a crisis, the name changes. You see a reflection of that in the New Testament. When Jesus first came to Cephas, he found him to be a pretty shifty fellow. And he saw in Cephas what others had not seen. So Jesus changed his name to Rocky because he knew that Peter would be like granite. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are speaking about God's character, and we are asking that in our lives God will be God to us. We will not try to whittle him down in size. We will not try to manipulate him. God's name will be honored in the way we pray, in the way we live. We will not be embarrassed. Sometimes when we listen to the babblings we address to heaven in the name of prayer, we find some of them very close to blasphemy. We sometimes pray as though God were deaf, or though God were stupid, or as if God had to be motivated in order to come to the side of the angels. Sometimes if we listen to the way we pray, we discover there are other names on earth that represent more than his name. Names of friends or family. Are there names that you fear more than you fear his? What about political leaders who seem to hold your destiny in their hands? But Jesus says, when you pray, first say, Father, hallowed be your name. In your prayers and in my living, God will be God to me. I will not whittle him down in size. If the Lord's Prayer is to be an outline of prayer of the things that we pray for, it's significant that there is no prayer request here for our own personal spiritual lives. Sometimes something that I pray for most often doesn't seem to be here at all. When you look at the scriptures, the focus of the spiritual life is not inward. It is not the probing around your soul to try to get yourself to be more dedicated. But the focus of the spiritual life in the scripture focuses on God. When it is the desire of your life that God will really be God to you, that he will be honored, that he will be reverenced, respected in your life, that's where the spiritual life begins. It begins when you say, Lord, in my prayers and in my life, may you be God to me. And after we talk to the Father about his person, we are to speak to him about his program. Jesus says, having talked to the Father about the person, speak to him about his program, pray, Father, your kingdom come. Someone once said that if you are writing a biography, you ought to start with a person's death, not a person's birth. See, everybody is born and really don't have much to do with that fact. The question is not how you begin. The question is how you end. If that's true in the life of the individual, it's certainly a question we must ask about history. Is history a tale by an idiot sprawled out on the walls of an insane asylum? Sound and fury signifying nothing? Emerson said history is just the biography of a few men. Is history going anyplace? The answer of the Bible is that history is God's story. And it is moving towards the great event, that great messianic kingdom that has been promised throughout the Old Testament. It is that kingdom where Christ will come back and rule. It is the kingdom that shall move on to eternity. At the time, men and angels will join to sing his praises, and every knee on earth shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where history is going. All the Bible points forward to the great event. You open the pages of scriptures and you read that. The evening and the morning was the first day. Out of the wanderings came the promised land. Out of the bad Friday came the resurrection. And out of this life comes Jesus' second coming. Often in the darkness, when we are most filled with fear, We look forward to the day. We pray, your kingdom come. It follows logically that if I pray for all people everywhere, I must pray for myself now. What use is it to pray about God's glorious triumph if today, in the small of earth I occupy, Jesus Christ does not rule in my life? If I'm really sincere about wanting God's kingdom to come, then it seems to me that I will do everything I can to bring everyone I touch into glad submission to his rule and his reign. And I'll be willing, if necessary, that all these little kingdoms that mean so much to me will be torn down so that Jesus Christ shall reign. So before we pray for anything else, Jesus said, talk to the Father about his person and talk about his program. And talking about the Father and his, after talking about the Father to the Father about him and his program, we are talking to him about the family. Having spoken to the Father about the Father, Jesus says we can talk to the Father about the family, all of us together. He says we can pray, give us each our daily bread. We can ask him for provision. Obviously, when Jesus talked about daily bread, he's talking about the basic necessities of life. If Jesus had been speaking to a group of people in the Orient, he probably would have said, give us this day our bowl of rice. If he was talking to the Italians, he said, give us our pasta. It's interesting that the word translated daily or each day is the word that is used in the Bible only. Did you hear that? Only in connection with the Lord's Prayer. It is not used outside of the scripture, in classical Greek literature. The word was a mystery. The translators had to guess at it, and usually they guessed right. But several years ago, they found a fragment of a document, and it was a woman's grocery list out in the ancient world. And on that list, there were several things that were perishable. And next to each one, she had the Greek word we see right here, and it means enough for the day. In our culture, where we have freezers full of food, we hardly take this seriously. But in most of the world, it's a basic request. If we pray this prayer, we are asking God to provide our needs so that we serve his kingdom. We are acknowledging that for our bread, our threads, and the things we need, we will turn to God and he will supply them. Notice that the request is in the plural. It says, give us our daily bread. See, American culture puts a great emphasis on individualism. When we pray, we often pray for me, my wife, and normally that's Edmie. If we have kids, we may pray for them. But that's who we pray for. If we pray this in the community of Christians, and God gives you two loaves, and your brother has none, you cannot assume that you have a loaf to save for another day. If you have prayed together for daily bread, then if you have two and your brother has none, you have to give one to your brother. When you talk to the Father about the family, pray, give us this day our daily bread. We can also ask the Father for provision and for pardon. Look what it says next. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. I think these two requests are linked. Give us and forgive. See, I don't have any problem remembering to pray for daily bread because when my stomach rumbles, I eat. I know I'm hungry. It's easily forgotten also when it is easily forgotten that I also need daily pardon. When I think of hunger, I ought to think of forgiveness. Augustine called this the terrible petition. For it's not just forgive us our sins, but forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This is a link between the way I am willing to forgive others and the forgiveness I have to ask from the Father who is in heaven. If we really pray this in sincerity, then we are receiving our estimate of ourselves. We're taking it downward and admitting that we are sinful persons too. We're admitting that there is a pollution in our lives. When we admit that about ourselves, we're better able to understand the shortcomings of others. You see how close to blasphemy it is to come to God and say, "You are holiness. Forgive me of my sins. But the person has offended me, and I am so holy, and I am so righteous, that it is unthinkable that I would extend forgiveness to that person." You can no more get forgiveness from a person than you can get apple juice from a stone slab. Instead, we might pray, "Lord, deal with me as I have dealt with others. So has she has offended me and she has hurt me badly. And Lord, I just don't want to put up with it. Lord, deal with me as I dealt with her." Or, "Lord, he betrayed my trust. He's gone back on a commitment he made, and I'm wounded by that. But Lord, it's not nearly as bad as the way I've gone back on my commitments that I made to you. Lord, you deal with me as I deal with them." See, it's not saying that God forgives us because we forgive. He forgives as we forgive, because we are members of the family. Part of being in the family is that we are part of a forgiven fellowship. Knowing the forgiveness of God gives us an opportunity and a motivation to forgive others. Finally, Jesus says that when we talk to the Father about the family, ask Him for protection. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." If we don't ask for this, is God going to lead us into temptation? See, that's a difficult question, isn't it? I take it as what grammarians talk about is when they use the Latin word that means state something negatively in order to say something positive. There were two ladies in a New York delicatessen, evidently Jewish. One was describing the other to the other young other lady, a young man her daughter was going to marry. He had completed medical school and had a good practice. He came from a very good family, and she would marry into prestige and wealth. The other woman listened to all that she said, and she says this: "He's not objectionable, is he?" No, he wasn't objectionable. Stating negatively, she was saying positively, "Boy, she has got a good catch." So go to the New Testament. He comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The negative is stated to emphasize the positive. When we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we are saying, "Lord, you have the power to take us past the traps that Satan has placed in our way. We depend on you to do that." But let's face it. If it wasn't for the Lord's Prayer, very few of us would pray, "Lead us not into temptation." See, a young woman was walking through the mall in Denver, and she had a sweatshirt that said, "Lead me not into temptation. I can find the way myself." Someone else says, if you pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," God might answer your prayer and make life a drab, dull affair. No, we like temptation. We fantasize about it. That's why we read certain books and watch certain films. What we would like is to dance in the temptation, but don't have to pay the orchestra. We usually don't want the consequences. This is not just a prayer, "Lord, keep us from being naughty boys and girls." This is to recognize that the enemy of our souls would destroy us if he could. See, that's what he wants to do, is to separate us from God. To convince us that God is not a father, but an enemy. That our little kingdom and the walls that we built are really important and they matter. That our name has to be established. And that we have to go out and hustle to get our daily bread and forget about temptation. See, in doing that, the enemy separates us from God. The temptation is the alienation of our souls. When we pray to the Father that we will be delivered from temptation, what we're really praying is, "Lord, when I got the inclination to sin. Keep me from the opportunity. And when I have the opportunity to sin, keep me from the inclination. Behind the temptation is the tempter, that grim, evil force, a personality whose aim is to destroy us. When you talk to the Father about the Father, talk to Him about His program and His person. When you talk to Him about the family, talk to Him about provision, pardon, and protection. When you pray, say, Father. I love playing games with kids. And after the years of youth ministry, I used to do it all the time. I play this little game. Even played it with my nieces and nephews. And I would take a few coins from my pocket, and I would put them inside of my fist. They would climb on my lap, and then they would try to open my hand, one finger at a time. And according to the international rules of finger opening, that once a finger was open, it had to stay open. And they could not close it again. They would work it at it and work it at it. Sometimes it was really strong. It took them a long time. Other times, it went quite quickly. And when they finished, they would jump up and down. They would take the money and run away. They were happy. Just kids. Just a game. Sometimes when we come to God, we come to Him for the pennies that are in His hand. We come to Him and said, Lord, school's about to start. I need passing grades. Lord, I need a job. Lord, my mother's ill. We reach for those pennies. And when God grants those requests, what we do is we push away the hand of God. More important than the pennies in God's hands is the hand of God Himself. See, that's what prayer is all about. When you pray, go to God in prayer. And the name that should come so easily to your lips is Father. This morning we're going to sing a song of decision. And maybe there are some here this morning that need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to surrender your life to Him. Maybe you don't have the things we're talking about this morning because you don't have a relationship with Him yet. And maybe this morning is the day that you surrender your life and you decide to make Jesus Christ your Lord. And when you make Him Lord, you're saying, I want to submit to You. I want to be obedient to You. I want to do everything You ask me to do. And I will do it. And maybe this morning you need to accept Him, confess Him before men, have your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, and have the Holy Spirit come reside within your life. But probably more of us here this morning probably are having other problems in our life. Maybe we don't have the spiritual life we know we need to have. Maybe we haven't been living the life. Maybe we've been reaching for all the pennies in our lives and not really reaching for what is really important. Maybe there's some sin in our lives. Maybe Satan has laid some temptation in your way and you have just not able to get around it. And it is causing your spiritual life to derail. Maybe there's some here this morning that need prayer. Whatever it is. This song we're going to sing is a time of examination and thinking about your life. And is there something that needs to be changed? Some decision that needs to be made? Maybe some decisions can be made right where you're standing. Maybe it's something that needs to be public and you need to come forward. Whatever it is, we're going to sing this song. And if you have a decision that needs to be made here today, make it as we stand up and sing, I surrender all. Please stand with me.